Good morning, everyone. It's such a blessing to watch just a young girl grow up in a church, become a young lady that wants to serve the Lord. It's a blessing, isn't it? Well, as Terrell mentioned, Pastor Paul is ministering at a camp, family camp this week. I think he's taught six times, from what I understand, a daunting task, and he asked me to fill in for him here this morning. And with that, would you please open your Bibles to the 119th Psalm, Psalm 119. Or maybe I should say, turn your Bibles on, right? Since many of us are using our smartphones now with their Bibles on it. And just make sure you don't give in to the temptation of looking at Facebook or Twitter, okay? You can deal with it for the next half hour. You'll be okay. Psalm 119. Now, if you're a student of the Bible, if you're familiar with the Bible, then you most likely know that this is the longest chapter in the Bible by far. The longest chapter of the Bible. It's 176 verses. In fact, it's called because it's placed kind of in the center of the Bible, it's called the Mount Everest of the Bible. One of the most notable facts about this psalm is that every verse, with the exception of a few, I think I count maybe three, four, or five at the most, every single verse, except for a few, contains a direct reference to the written Word of God. It's a tremendous psalm. In fact, it's an acrostic. It's an ingenious, actually, psalm. Almost every verse exalts God's Word. The longest chapter in the Bible is a psalm in praise of God for the gift of His Word. When you read and meditate on this psalm, it'll produce in you a very firm conviction of the unsurpassed value of Scripture. Now, this morning, we're not going to look at the whole psalm, because we would be here for a month of Sundays, I suppose. But this morning, I want to single out and expound upon one verse in this chapter, just one verse. Actually, it's right in the heart of this chapter, right in the center of it. This is a verse that speaks of the everlasting nature of the Bible, something that's certain, something that's stable that you can build your life on. I chose this particular verse for this when Paul asked me if I can fill the pulpit here, because knowing that it could be a very relevant verse now that our growth group, Bible studies are beginning, sign-ups are beginning for them. You know, why join one? Why study the Bible? And some of you might be curious about the biblical counseling training class that will be beginning next month. I mean, why join such a class? I mean, don't people say, isn't the Bible kind of outmoded? Isn't it archaic? How could it be relevant for the complex issues of modern man? Now, the verse I'm referring to brings us, as I said, to the very heart of this psalm, being placed right in the center of it, verse 89. Please look at it with me. Psalm 119 and verse 89. Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heaven. It's a great verse, isn't it? You know, we can draw from this many implications. It speaks about the unshakable foundation of God's word. In fact, that's what I've titled the message. I've titled it God's Word, Our Unshakable Foundation. Now, when we observe the shaky events that are taking place in our nation and the world that we live in, we need a foundation that cannot be shaken, right? With all the earthly wisdom that permeates our culture, in fact, changes with every generation, right? We need something that we can build our lives on, something that's constant, something that's stable, something that's reliable. And we need a place to stand firm, too, especially during the difficulties and the trials of life, right? And it's really the testimony of this author of this psalm. He was actually facing many troubles. And he records just a variety of experiences. If you read this psalm, he records a variety of experiences, a variety of emotions and states of minds that he was going through with these troubles that he was facing. And through it all, we see that he processes all of his experience through the written word of God. Look, for example, at the verses that are following this. Jump down there to verse 92, for example. If your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. Look what he goes on to write. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have given me life. I am yours. Save me, for I have sought your precepts. The wicked lie in wait to destroy me, but I consider your testimonies. If you read this whole psalm, it's obvious that his relationship with God was rooted in, grounded in, I guess we can say, in the written word of God. And during his times of trouble, what would he do? He would rest in something that was constant, something that was stable, something that was unchanging in an unchanging world. Now, as we reflect upon this verse, we find that it teaches at least three vital truths about the Bible. And the first thing we learn from this verse is that the Bible is God's Word. The Bible is God's Word. The psalm writer, speaking of the Bible, calls the Bible your Word. Now, that's earth-shattering, isn't it? Not really, because most of Christians, most of you here, most Christians refer to the Bible commonly as God's Word. But you know, there's something here that might not be too obvious. What I want you to notice here is the writer uses the singular and not the plural. He says, your word, singular, not your words, plural. You see that? And this is very instructive. There's a great implication from this. Not that the plural would be wrong. It would be perfectly appropriate to refer to the Bible as the words of God in the plural. And in many times, many places, it speaks of it in the plural. But here, and in fact in many other places in the Bible, it's in the singular. And there's a good reason for that. You know what that reason is? It declares the essential unity of all of Scripture. Let me repeat that. It declares the essential unity of all of Scripture. That's the implication here. By using the singular to refer to all that God has inspired in His written Word, all that He has inspired in His written Word as one declarative word affirms the essential unity of all of Scripture. In other words, all that God inspired to be written from Genesis to Revelation, every chapter, every verse, every word is God's word to us. Now, theologians have a term for this. They call it plenary. Plenary. It's a term that Christians have used throughout church history when referring to the inspiration of the Word of God. It refers to the plenary inspiration of Scripture. Now, that term plenary, it just simply means whole or complete or entire. You know, whole or complete. That's just the idea. Sometimes I attend conferences. Some of you probably attend conferences, and they have in these conferences, they have what's called a plenary session. And the plenary session just simply means that everyone, the entire attendees there, are in this particular room listening to one speaker. They're all there as one. And then sometimes between sessions, they break out into different workshops and so on. I mean, right now, I guess we could say this is a plenary church meeting. This is a plenary church gathering. The whole congregation is gathering kind of as one, entire congregation. And when referring to the Bible, plenary means all of Scripture is the Word of God, not just some, not just part, but the totality of Scripture is the Word of God. Plenary means that every part of the Bible is equally inspired, and there's no part of the Bible that's more inspired than any other part of the Bible. You know, even the title, the Bible, is in the singular, Biblion. The Bible literally means the book. But technically, you know, the Bible really isn't one book. It's a collection of 66 books. In fact, it was written over a 1,500-year period by at least 40 different authors. It's amazing. But yet, we call it the Bible, the book, singular. Why? Because of its unity of thought and purpose. And of course, we call it in the singular because behind it all is what? One divine author, God Himself. Now, you know, that all being said, I should caution you or forewarn you, I suppose, about something. There are theologians, we call them liberal theologians, who do not believe in the plenary inspiration of Scripture. They believe in partial inspiration. Partial inspiration. You know, there's some who kind of chop up the Bible and they say, you know, I want the God of love, but I don't want the God of wrath or judgment. So they kind of pick and choose what they want to believe is inspired or not. Some may say, I like the part about the grace and I like the part about mercy, but I don't like the you shall nots. In fact, did you know that there's some denominations that regard the first 11 chapters of the Bible as myth? In fact, there used to be a group up until recently, until they all passed away, or the leader of the group finally passed away, a group of liberal theologians called the Jesus Seminar. Anybody ever heard of Jesus Seminar? They would travel around at Easter and Christmas time every year, and Time Magazine, U.S. News World Report would tout them, try to give credibility to them. And they would travel around every Easter and every Christmas for about 30 years or so, and what they would do is they would critically evaluate the four Gospels, the words and the works of Jesus Christ. And after they do this, they would come to a place that they would take this passage and they would give a thumbs up or a thumbs down whether or not they believe it's really, truly inspired, as though they were the judges. And the interesting thing about it is that they didn't always agree with each other. Sometimes some thought was inspired, sometimes some thought it wasn't inspired. Sometimes they thought none of it was. Sometimes they thought all of it was. Brethren, don't let these liberal theologians undermine your faith. Don't let them undermine your faith. These liberal views of inspiration fall short of what the Bible very clearly says about itself. In fact, it's contrary to what Christians have believed historically through the centuries. Plenary inspiration is an essential characteristic of the Word of God. It means that the Bible is absolutely and authoritatively true from Genesis to Revelation. That's the first thing we learn from this verse. And then we see that the psalm writer also adds to this truth. He says that the Bible is God's settled word. It's God's settled word. Look once again at what he writes in verse 89. Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. Firmly fixed. The psalmist refers to God's word as being what? Firmly fixed. What does that mean? It means it's settled. It's settled. It's sure. It's certain. It's unchangeable. Or we can say unshakable. It's firmly fixed. That's where I get the title of the message. Now, I've read that a skyscraper is built on a very strong foundation that can go as much as 60 to 100 feet deep until it hits bedrock. The Sears Tower, for example, in Chicago is one of our nation's largest, tallest buildings. 450 feet tall, 108 stories high, and its foundation is 100 feet deep. You have to go deep if you want to go high. And they do it that way because otherwise the building would be unstable as the weather would be hitting it. And in the same way, God's word is firmly fixed. It goes to the bedrock of heaven. Do you know what that means? That means that nothing that happens here on earth can diminish the Word of God. Nothing that happens here on earth can change or alter the Word of God. And there's two wonderful implications of this. And the first implication is that this is a very reassuring truth. It's a very reassuring truth. Reassuring especially that we live in an unsettled world. Many of you who were here during 9/11, you remember, who can forget that day, right? And it's been a very troubling world that we live in, a lot of troubling events that have taken place just after 9/11. And it's a very reassuring truth when you're facing personal circumstances, isn't it, that are troubling and stressful. But you know, no matter how unsettling our lives can become here on earth, no matter how unsettling the news of our nation may be, God's Word stands firm. And if you stand on it, it'll settle your heart. And I've seen Him do it to many people through the years. It's a very reassuring truth. And there's a second implication, is that God's Word cannot be overturned. God's Word cannot be overturned. Brethren, I've been a believer now since 1974. What is that, 44 years? And a lot of times you have skeptics come and they think they really got something on you. God's Word just still stands. It still stands. You know, the Bible has been extraordinary in its preservation through the centuries. I mean, extraordinary. There's been nothing like it, no other book like it. No other book has endured such opposition for so long a period of time. Why do you think they couldn't even play this video of Laura coming up here? In fact, this is one reason why many people believe the Bible, not the only reason, one reason why they believe it's of divine authorship, because it's just endured. You know, there have been times in history that the Bible was the object of extreme hatred. And I'm talking about by people who were in places of power and authority, not just common people that you would see on social network. What do they call it? Social media. You know, not just people like that that think they're real smart. But I'm talking about kings, queens, dictators, and so on. They tried stamping out the Bible by law, but it survived. They tried discrediting it through debate, but it survived. Some tried destroying it by force, but it survived. Listen, if the Bible was only written by mere men, it would have been eliminated a long time ago. Skeptics try and they try and they try, but they just cannot overturn the Bible. It survives all attacks from every front. Now, why? Why does it continue to endure from attacks from all these fronts? I'll tell you why. Because it's firmly fixed in the heavens. You know, there used to be a time I was bothered early in my Christian life by skeptics. I thought I had to argue with them. You know, I had to debate them and so on. I thought, they're going to destroy the Bible or something. You know, I have come to a place that I don't think we should be overly is the key word here, overly worried about skeptics. I really don't. Don't be overly worried about skeptics. Skeptics have always been with us, and they'll always be with us until Christ returns. But the Scriptures always outlive the skeptics. So don't let them undermine your faith. Let me give you a case in point. The media in our country is very powerful, isn't it? Now, you do know that the media, by and large, is no friend of the Bible, right? You're not living like an ostrich, right? With your head in the ground. The media is very powerful, and if they want to destroy someone or if they want to destroy something, they usually succeed, don't they? Even if what they say isn't true, people still believe it. And as I said, the media, by and large, is no friend of the Bible. There's been subtle attacks on it through the decades, and there's also direct attacks on it. I remember some years back, a major news anchor, had a primetime special and was highly touted, advertised like crazy, and I watched it. And what he did was attack the core truth of the Bible. But yet, and there's been many like it ever since in every aspect of the media. But yet, as powerful as the media is, the Bible just won't go away. It just won't go away. It's still the all-time bestseller. And a multitude of people still believe that the Bible is truly God's Word. And I'm talking about a multitude of people in every generation of time. What do we say about these things? Are they all idiots? I mean, how can the Bible survive such an onslaught? I'll tell you why. Because it's firmly fixed. It's firmly fixed in the heavens. Brother, no other reason makes any sense. The Bible is God's Word, and He's preserving it. And He's enlightening people to its truth. I like what this Bernard Ram says about this. He's a biblical theologian who's now with the Lord, but he really, I think, eloquently captures this thought. Listen to what he says. 1,000 times over, the death knell of the Bible has been sounded. The funeral procession formed, the inscription cut on the tombstone. But somehow the corpse never stays put. Though the Bible has been scrutinized, sifted, and relentlessly maligned, and though today there are some people who make a living attacking Holy Scripture, the Bible withstands every test and survives every culture. When the hammers of unbelief are worn out and discarded, the anvil of God's truth remains. God's Word stands. It is settled forever in heaven. Kingdoms rise and fall, armies do battle, rulers come and go, fads and fashions grip the imagination, years turn into generations, and generations into centuries. But God's Word stands. It cannot and will not be defeated. The Bible is still loved by millions, read by millions, and studied by millions. God's Word cannot be overturned because it's firmly fixed. God firmly fixed it in the heavens. And there's a third point, I think, that really reinforces this truth. And I think it's implied from the word, it's that the Bible is God's eternal word, which is implied from the word forever. Look again at our verse 89. Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens, forever. And what does forever mean? It means unending. It means it's everlasting. It means it's timeless, forever. In other words, God's Word is not new, and God's Word is not old. God's Word's eternal. It's timeless. You know what that means? That means that God's Word has always been true, God's Word is now true, and God's Word will forever be true. That's what that means. It's timeless. We can't make a statement like that about man's words, can we? Human philosophy changes its views and beliefs with every generation. Now, some of you who are young here today understand this. I've lived long enough where somebody comes out with something, oh, boy, that's it, man. That's the way to live. 20, 30 years goes by, and the next generation says, boy, these people were so stupid back there. This is the real truth. 20 more years goes by, man, that last generation was really dumb. This is the real truth. And isn't that the way it goes, those of you who have lived long enough? Yesterday's strong opinions and beliefs are eventually dismissed and replaced with new opinions and new beliefs, and on it goes with that cycle. But not so with God. There will never be a time when God's word is no longer true. And there's two implications I want to draw from this. And the first is this. The Bible is always relevant. The Bible is always relevant. One of the amazing things about the Bible is that it speaks with practical relevance to every culture in every period of history. Every culture in every period of history. No book does that. In every generation, the Bible speaks to the values of that generation. Now, there are people who think that we need a new morality for the 21st century. Some people think that the Bible is too outmoded or it's archaic to be useful in dealing with the complexities of modern life. But God's word is just as relevant now as it was 100 years ago. Its truths are eternal. They're timeless. Did you ever read any of the writings of Christian people, writings of Christian people going back two, three, four centuries ago? Anybody ever read stuff going way back? For example, let's take Jonathan Edwards. He lived we weren't the United States at that point. It was colonial period, 250 years ago, early 1700s. Many of his writings are still in print today, because what he wrote 250 years ago is still relevant today. And if anyone's ever read anything by him, it's very relevant. He's considered to be the greatest American-born theologian. Now, I've read some of the writings of John Owens from 400 years ago. Many of his things are still in print. He lives on a whole different continent. And he lived and ministered 400 years ago to a very different world than we live in today. Yet, what he wrote is still relevant in our day and age. It's amazing what he writes, the insights. The answers to the problems we face today are in the Bible. God even says all that pertains to life and godliness is in the Bible, because it speaks God's truth to our human condition, and our human condition has not changed through the centuries, has it? Through the centuries, the Bible has had a life-transforming effect on the lives of a multitude of people, and I mean from every conceivable walk of life, rich, poor, smart, not illiterates, and so on. Every conceivable walk of life, young and old. And as a longtime pastor, and as a biblical counselor, I have seen God use His Word in the lives of many people. I've seen Him use His Word in healing the hurts and the pains, painful memories in people's lives. I've seen Him use His word to change angry men into gentlemen. I've seen Him mend rocky marriages, save people from the obsessive pursuit of wealth. I've seen Him use His word to dramatically alter wrong thinking and wrong behavior, to steady people through times of crisis. And on and on and on I could go. It's always relevant. It speaks to the problems we face today. And a second implication of God's Word being eternal is that we have a reliable basis for making moral judgments. Just think about it. Without the Bible, we would not really have a reliable basis for making moral judgments. Everything would be up for grabs. We would be left with nothing more but the shifting sand of public opinion, whatever we think is right or wrong at that particular time. I remember getting into debate with someone, there are no absolutes, when I was a new believer trying to share my faith with an old friend of mine, there are no absolutes, and so on. And I said, are you absolutely sure about that? You know. You know, then why shouldn't I kill you? I said, he stepped back a little bit on me. You know, he thought I was going to pull a knife out. Why shouldn't I kill you? Well, he couldn't tell me. Well, it's against the law. Well, why is it against the law? I mean, why is it against the law? You know, I mean, let's act like we're in 1940 Nazi Germany. Let's say you're Jewish. Why shouldn't I kill you? He got him to think a little bit, you know. Because God says, you shall not kill. That's what it goes back to. And he just resisted it all the way. He just would not admit it. But it has to go back to that. You shall not kill. Since we have God's word that is eternal and relevant for every generation, then we can think more clearly about what is right or wrong, can't we? We don't have to wonder whether or if some contemporary issues are right or wrong. In other words, you don't have to wonder if sex outside of marriage is wrong. God's already clearly spoken to that. You don't have to wonder if homosexuality is a legitimate lifestyle. God has already spoken to that in His Word. You don't have to wonder if evolution is true. God has already spoken to that in His Word. Many contemporary issues and debates have already been settled by God's Word. It's eternal. It's timeless and always relevant. And therefore, brethren, we can trust it. We can trust it. It's God's Word. Think about that. God's. The Creator. God's Word. It's not merely the religious or philosophical opinions of men. So whatever God says is worthy of complete confidence, isn't it? Amen? You know, Jesus spoke many times about the eternal truth of Scripture. In fact, in one case in Matthew 24, that I jotted down here, he says, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. My words will not pass away." I love what Isaiah the prophet wrote. The grass withers, the flower fades, but what? The word of God stands forever. Brethren, isn't it wonderful to know that you can build your life on an unshakable foundation? Something that you can build your faith and your hope on. If you want to build a house, would you build it on solid rock? Or would you build it on shifting sand? What would you build it on? Of course, you'd build it on a solid rock. Would you do any less with your life? That's far greater than a house. If you stand on the truths of God's Word, you stand on solid ground. I can look back now and see that. You will not be shaken to the core by the troubling events of life. You will not be swayed in the wrong direction in the sea of public opinion. I'll close with an appropriate passage that's spoken by Jesus from the Sermon on the Mount. Listen carefully as I read it. "Everyone, then, who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. But it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And anyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house. And it fell, and great was the fall of it." Don't try to build your life on the shifting sand of earthly wisdom. Build it on the unshakable foundation of God's Word. Let's pray. Our holy and heavenly Father, I pray for this body of believers that we will remain committed to your Word. As it says in Psalm 138, You have exalted above all things. You have exalted above all things your name and your word. Help us, Lord. Help us to be like those noble Bereans who search the scriptures. Energize its truths to us, that we may not receive it as a cold orthodoxy or dry academics, but as living truth. In Christ's name and for his sake, I pray. Amen.